We thank you, Father, for the way you're continuing to work through our ministry here. Thank you for the process of transition that we are in right now, and we pray that you would continue to lead and direct and bring our body to the place where you want it to be as new things take place in the next couple of months. We thank you for how you've led thus far, and we continue to trust in you for all that is ahead of us. Pray now, Father, your blessing upon the ministry of your word to our hearts this morning. We come, Father, as those who need to be fed. We want to hear from you through your word. We pray that these challenging words from Paul in 2 Timothy might resonate in our hearts and draw us closer to you this morning. Minister to us, Father. May your Spirit teach us and instruct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've had a very easy week this past week because the message for this morning was one that I prepared for last Sunday. So I didn't have to prepare a message today. But you know the reason why I didn't get to preach that message last Sunday. I have heard from a number of you that when Keith was given approximately 45 minutes to get ready for last Sunday's worship service, he did so with a great deal of skill and ability, and many of you have testified to the marvelous message that he was able to present to you literally at a moment's notice. But that's what God does as he prepares men for ministry. We were always told in seminary that as a preacher, you need to be ready to pray, preach, or die at a moment's notice. And Keith was obviously ready to preach last week. I did not die. And we're back together again to hear what Paul has to say to us in 2 Timothy. So thank you, Keith. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and let's begin at verse 8 this morning. We started this book 2 weeks ago, and we're going to try to work through it over the next couple of months until the end of August. We'll see how far we get. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 18 this morning. Let me read it for you. Paul says to Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus." The dictionary defines courage as the state of mind or spirit that enables one to face danger with confidence and resolution. It suggests a reserve of moral strength on which one may draw in the time of emergency. We've all heard stories of people who have found extraordinary courage in the face of extreme danger. Courage is a much-needed commodity in the Christian life. The Christian life is a battle against a powerful supernatural enemy who controls much of what happens in our world today. His method is to deceive and to counterfeit all that God wants to do, so that the result is there are obvious conflicts between two opposing groups of people living in our world. There are those who are followers of Satan, who do exactly what Satan wants them to do. And then there are God's people who are called to serve God and to do His will in this world. And because these two lifestyles are so diametrically opposed to one another, these two groups of people are constantly at odds with each other. Sometimes the struggle gets so intense that people on one side may simply wish to give in or to surrender rather than to fight for their cause. And strangely and unfortunately, it seems that often those on the side of Christ are the ones who are more apt to surrender than to fight. There could be many reasons for this condition, but surely part of the problem is a lack of courage on the part of Christians when faced with life and death issues. How many churches have caved in to same-sex marriage rather than stand for the truth of God's word? How many individual believers have avoided an obvious witnessing opportunity rather than facing the embarrassment of identifying yourself as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, there might have been a touch of such fear in Timothy. And for that reason, Paul writes this wonderful letter to him and includes in this letter this amazing paragraph that we just read, filled with comfort and encouragement to bolster Timothy's courage in the midst of the battle. It starts in verse 8 with a very simple admonition to Timothy. Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. The testimony about our Lord is, of course, the gospel. Of all the things we as Christians could be ashamed of, the gospel ought not to be one of them. When we remember what the gospel has done for us, we should be filled with gratitude, humility, and boldness in the opportunity we have to proclaim it. And then Paul goes on and says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Paul was a wanted man in the Roman Empire. To be associated with Paul was to identify yourself with those hated Christians. But notice that Paul identifies himself with the Lord. He is not Nero's prisoner. He is the Lord's prisoner. This was God's will for Paul's life. And Paul says to Timothy, you should never be ashamed of those people who are faithfully suffering for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Timothy needed more. He needed more than just words of encouragement. So Paul launches into this detailed explanation of the power of the gospel and its ability to instill courage into the heart of every Christian. You'll notice, perhaps, that verses 8 through 12 are just one long sentence. That's something, a style of writing that Paul often uses when he just kind of piles up words after words and phrases to emphasize a particular point. And the point here is the amazing power of the gospel. This paragraph is one of the most amazing and comprehensive statements of the gospel found anywhere in Scripture. Let's just notice some of the precious truths that we have in this very important section. Look at verse 8. Paul says first to Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. As a servant of the Lord, Timothy must be willing to share in the persecution. that was being directed at God's servants. I think what that is saying to us is that we as Christians need to program ourselves to bear persecution and suffering. We need to expect it. We need to be ready for it. Jesus told us that it was going to come. It shouldn't surprise us when we have to deal with persecution. Paul says to Timothy, you're part of a team of servants that have been called to this ministry. So how do we prepare ourselves for persecution? Well, Paul says in this passage, by remembering the power of the gospel, by applying the gospel to our lives, by obeying the gospel in our lives. And here's what Paul says about the gospel, beginning in verse 9. And notice these amazing phrases. First of all, in verse 9, he says, the gospel saved us and called us to a holy calling. The gospel has saved us from the greatest of all evils and has given us the greatest of all blessings. We are new people. We have spiritual life. We are on God's side. We are part of His family. And with that salvation, we have been called to a holy calling. We are recipients of an effective call. That means it's a call from God that with it enables us to live a holy life, to perform or fulfill a holy task. What is that holy task? Well, it's stated many places in the New Testament. Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greeks. We should not be ashamed of that gospel that has resulted in our salvation. We have been the recipients of that gospel. But notice that we are the recipients, in verse 9, not because of our works, but because of His purpose and grace. The amazing benefits of our salvation did not come to us because there was any good thing in us, not because of any good works that we have done. We've not contributed anything to our salvation except we were the ones that had all the sin that needed to be forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a work of God's grace, God's undeserved favor towards sinners. Because of our sin, God should simply have thrown all of us into eternal damnation. That's what we deserve because of our sin. But by His grace, He was moved to forgive our sins and grant us eternal life. It's all because of God's grace in our lives. We can't take credit for any of it. And the realization of God's grace in our lives should be enough by itself to compel us to courageously live out the gospel message in all that we do. This is an amazing gift that God's given to us. We should respond by courageously sharing it with anyone who will listen. Notice he goes on in verse 9, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Even before time began, we were already included in God's great plans and purposes. He saved us for that reason. It's incredible when you think about it, when you just set your mind to think about it. God, from eternity past, before there was anything else, established a plan of salvation, chose us to be a part of that plan, and then eventually saved us so that we could fulfill His purposes in saving us. His purpose was so that we would now serve Him as a result of the working of God's grace in our hearts. Grace always precedes our good works. The works that we do as believers is the evidence of God's grace in our lives. Good works do not save us, but they prove, they demonstrate that we have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from many places in Scripture, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Look at verse 10. This wonderful grace was only dimly received in the Old Testament ages, but now it's been manifested in full measure. Paul says in verse 10, which now has been manifested, talking about this grace of God, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. The word manifest is often used to describe the second coming of Jesus, but here it describes his first coming. God's grace has been fully manifest or fully revealed to us in the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior by his work on the cross of Calvary. We look at Calvary and we see the Lord Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. We see the blood dripping down from his side upon the cross. We understand something of the pain and the agony that Jesus endured while he was hanging there for us. And as we look at that cross and we see Jesus on it, we see the full measure of God's grace being revealed to sinners. Jesus was doing all of that for sinners because this was God's plan for him, and he did it perfectly. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. It's an interesting phrase. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us. He bought us out of that place of sin to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous, again, for good works. Grace of God appeared to us when the Lord Jesus Christ came here to the earth. And when he was there on the cross of Calvary, we saw in full measure God's grace revealed to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. Notice what else Jesus accomplished on the cross. Look at verse 10. Here's what Jesus did for sinners when he died on the cross. It says, he abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. By his death, by Christ's death, Christ has abolished death. By that he means that death has been rendered inoperative for us as believers. For believers, eternal death no longer exists. Even physical death has been robbed of its sting, its cursed power, and has been turned into gain, something that we should look forward to. Paul says in Philippians 2:20, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. More Christ. What could be better than that? What better message could God give to Sarah and her family today to know that the death of their mom has meant more of Christ for Debbie? Think about Karen Mellon and others that we have known just very recently who have experienced the death of loved ones. This is where the Christian life becomes so important, so meaningful, and so relevant. Death no longer exists for believers because it was abolished when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and died and was raised again. Death is no longer an enemy to be feared. That should have been very comforting words to Timothy. Not only did Christ abolish death at the cross, but he also brought into the light life and immortality. The Lord Jesus revealed the possibility and the certain assurance of immortality, life eternal, when he came out of that grave alive in full victory over death. Jesus showed us, Jesus brought into the light immortality, life eternal. It's possible, it's real. It's our possession today as believers because of God's grace in our lives, as evidenced by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this freedom from death and the reality of life everlasting come into our possession? Well, it comes to us through the gospel, Paul says in verse 10. Through the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not die, but has everlasting life. That's the gospel. We have everlasting life today through that gospel, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is just kind of reminiscing here on the glorious nature and power of the gospel. And as he's thinking about the wondrous effects of the gospel in his own life, he says, this is what I was appointed to by God. This is what God appointed me to do. This is why I suffer as I do, because of the reality and the power of the gospel in my own life. He says, the gospel, the power of God, gives me the courage to continue to preach and to teach. God saved me from death and damnation. He called me to be a part of a band of his servants. And he has equipped me by his grace to do everything he asks me to do. So how can I possibly say no to this one who has done everything for me? It's as though Paul is then continuing and speaking directly to Timothy. He says, Timothy, your courage flows from the gospel that lives within you. Don't let that slip away. Earlier, Paul has reminded Timothy that you were anointed by God to preach this gospel. I was there. I was one of the men that laid my hands on you. We recognized God's call upon your life, and we anointed you, and God's power filled you so that you have the ability, the power to present that gospel, preach that gospel, teach it with courage and power. Paul says to Timothy, don't be intimidated by false teachers, and there were many in the churches. Don't be intimidated by human government. Don't be intimidated by the Roman Empire that maybe threaten you, Timothy. Don't be intimidated by questionable friends, people who once may have indicated their loyalty to you, but now they have departed from you. Paul had many like that. Don't be intimidated by powerful church leaders who think that you're some kind of a fanatic or you're just stupid or worse. Don't let those people intimidate you, Timothy. Your courage comes not from your own personality, but from the power of the gospel entrusted to you when God saved you by his grace and changed you and transformed you into a servant of the living God. That reality of divine courage given to Timothy when he trusted Christ for salvation is designed to produce something else in Timothy's life. Real courage should lead to conviction. A conviction is a fixed belief in a certain truth that you are willing to die for. Paul states one of his convictions in verse 12. He says, "For I know, this is a certainty, this is what I am convinced of, I know whom I have believed." That was a conviction on the part of the Apostle Paul. The gospel of God's grace in Paul's life has convinced him beyond any doubt that God is real, that God is sovereign, that God is loving and powerful, and any other adjective we could add to describe the nature and the character of God. And for Paul, this was not just theological jargon. He says, "I know him." He doesn't say, "I know about God." He says, "I know him. He's real. He's a person. He's the one to whom I have committed my life." He says, "I am convinced, I'm convicted that this one is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Paul is saying, "I've entrusted my life to the Lord because of everything that he has done for me. I do this knowing full well that he will guard, he will protect, he will keep, he will hold in store what I have entrusted to him, my very life, until the day when I meet him face to face." That phrase, "what has been entrusted to me," is very interesting. It's a legal phrase. It refers to a deposit, something that a person places in trust to another's keeping. Like when you take your money to the bank, you leave your money at the bank and you entrust it to them, believing that it's going to be there when you want it back again. The deposit that Paul's talking about here is all that Paul has received through the gospel, his very life. So Paul, he's the one making this deposit. And the one who is receiving his deposit is the Lord Jesus himself. And the word here indicates that the Lord Jesus was now obligated to be faithful and guard that deposit like something sacred and valuable. Paul says, "It is my conviction that God is a loving and faithful God. I will entrust my entire life to him, knowing that he will guard it. He'll protect my life. He'll take care of my life until that day when I appear before him in glory." That was Paul's conviction. And that's what guided and directed and motivated every part of his life. With that kind of courage leading to a conviction that Paul was willing to die for, why should he be afraid of a Roman prison or a Roman trial or even a Roman execution? What could the authorities do to Paul? If they went to the point of taking his life, which eventually they did, Paul knew that that simply meant for him more of Christ. That meant I would be in the Lord's presence, which is far greater than anything that he experienced here on this earth. And so Paul writes to Timothy, Timothy, you need to have that same conviction. God will protect you until the day that you meet him. So why be afraid of anything that men can do to you here in this life? In the early days of the 20th century, the Boxer Rebellion took place in China as communism sought control of the country. The communist regime rounded up a lot of the Christians, established prison camps where hundreds of Christians were interred. At one particular camp, the guards at the prison sealed off all the exits to the outside world except one. The guards then made a wooden cross, and they laid it across the opening of that gate. And they said to the Christians that if anyone would walk on that cross, if anyone would trample on the cross, they could continue out the gate to freedom. First two prisoners, obviously fearful of what their captors could do to them, did exactly that. They entered the gate, stepped all over the cross, trampled on the cross that was laying on the ground, and they went off to their freedom. The third prisoner was a young girl who knew in her heart that she could not disgrace the symbol of God's grace in her life. And so she walked up to the gate, carefully stepping over the cross, and walked immediately into a firing squad. The next 100 or so prisoners who followed her did exactly the same thing. They were not willing to disgrace the cross of Christ and its symbol of God's grace in their own hearts. And for that, they were willing to give up their own life because they were convinced in their hearts that God was going to keep them safe until that day that they met him face to face. Keeping us safe does not mean free from all the cares and the worries and the problems of this world. It means keeping us safe in God's grace, keeping us safe on the basis of the promises that he has made to us, that we will be with him forever and ever someday. They believed that. That was the conviction of their hearts. And they paid for that with their lives. I wonder how many of us would do that today. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for these words of Paul to Timothy, but which are also powerful words to us this morning as well. Words of encouragement, words designed to instill courage in our hearts when we understand the nature of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the working of the gospel in our own hearts, what we have been saved from and what we are saved to enjoy someday. I pray that we have that kind of courage in our lives, and that that courage would then lead to a conviction. We know who we have believed. We know that God is real. We know that He is in control of every step of our lives, and we are committed to His purposes for our lives, whatever that might be, even to the point of possibly giving up our lives. Thank you, Father, for many, many millions of Christians through the centuries who have been martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ, and for the opportunity we have to be together as believers today because of their sacrifice in many cases. The time may come when we're going to have to make similar sacrifices. And I pray, Father, that we would be filled with the courage of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's grace in our lives, that we'd be willing to stand and face any obstacle, knowing that our lives are in Your hands, and that You will keep us, You will hold us, You will guard us until that day when we come to see You face to face. Impress upon us, Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit, these thoughts this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, why do Christians need courage? Well, we certainly need courage to face persecution, to face enemies. That has been the history of the church down through the centuries. Even before the church, God's people have needed great courage. Daniel in the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they faced a fiery furnace. Would you have the courage to do that? Those thousands of believers who faced the lions in the Colosseum at Rome. What an awful thing. The martyrs that have served the church for thousands of years. Martin Luther facing the Roman Catholic Church. Here I stand, I can do no other. Nate Sait, Jim Elliot, their three friends who faced the Aucca Indians in South America about 50 years ago, paid with their lives for the joy of preaching the gospel to those people. Well, that kind of persecution, that kind of suffering, it may at some point in the future become a little more commonplace in our world, in our country. It's not the kind of persecution we generally face here in the United States, but we may be heading in that direction. Are we going to be willing to have the courage to stand in the face of those kinds of evil assaults against the church? Talked yesterday morning at the men's breakfast about some of the things going on in our world today. I call it craziness because it's the demonstration of Romans 1 in our world. Our world doesn't know how to think, and as a result, Paul says at the end of the chapter, the world is filled with all manner of unrighteousness, and that's where we are today. We talked about some of the things that may be coming along, and I posed the question, are we going to be able to stand? Are we as men going to stand in the face of some of the real onslaughts that we may have to face in the future? That may be coming, but there are certainly more practical reasons today why Christians need to have courage. In Joshua 1:7, the Lord was speaking to Joshua as he was taking over from Moses, leading the people into the promised land. And he said to Joshua, "Only be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law of Moses." Do you have the courage to obey the word of God? Obedience to the word of God may mean that you're going to be put into a situation where it would be a whole lot easier to disobey, to do something else. But as believers, we need to have the courage to obey what God tells us to do in the situation that we find ourselves in, where God speaks and says, "This is what you need to do right now." That's going to take courage to do that. We need courage to receive godly rebuke about some area of our life that's not pleasing to the Lord. Some faithful believer may come to you someday and say, "I want to talk to you about something. Let me ask you about this particular area of your life." And you know, it's very easy for your pride to get in the way right then, and you may just wish to defend yourself against whatever the issue might be that this dear brother wants to talk to you about. Do you have the courage to accept rebuke from another believer when it's given in the proper way for your good? On the other hand, do you have the courage to approach a fellow believer who needs to be rebuked? Maybe you're the one who observes. It's a good friend of yours, and you see something in their life that's clearly contrary to the word of God. Are you going to point that out to them? That can be very risky. You could be in danger of losing a friendship, perhaps, or worse. But if God's word instructs you, as he does, all of us as believers, to deal with each other in that way, we have to do it from time to time. It takes courage to do that. Do you have the courage to share your faith with a non-believer? That's an area where a lot of us fall short. Just to take that step, knock on your neighbor's door, or say something at a gathering of unbelievers, or wherever, whatever the situation might be, just to let some unbeliever know that you belong to Christ and you have something important you'd like to share with them. It takes a lot of courage, and a lot of us don't like to do that. Do you have the courage to attempt something new for the Lord? Maybe you've really kind of been stuck in whatever form of Christian service you might be involved in for a long time. And God one day says to you somehow, "You need to do this instead of what you've been doing for the last 20 years. And your response is, "Well, I'm so comfortable in what I do. I don't want to launch out into something that I'm unfamiliar with. I'm going to have to minister to different people, learn new things, adjust my whole way of thinking, perhaps, to minister to them. Am I willing to do that?" You willing to trust the Lord that he will give you the ability for that new ministry? We need to have the courage to die. We'll get to that passage in a few weeks where Paul says, "I am ready to die. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Paul knew that his death was coming. He didn't shy away from it. It was nothing that he feared, because he already said to us, for me to die is gain. It's more Christ. What's better than that? You have the courage to die when the Lord calls you home to be with him. We have the courage for all of these things and many, many more different situations because of the power of God's grace at work in our lives. There's nothing in us necessarily that produces that kind of courage. There may be some natural sense in which people have courage, but what we're talking about this morning is clearly a biblical trait. And that every one of you have if you know Christ as your Savior, because that's part of what God gives to us when he saves us. He indwells us, he empowers us by his Spirit, and through the power of the gospel, we are now enabled to do whatever it is that God asks us to do. Only believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have that ability, have that hope. There's nothing that you cannot do for the Lord. And your courage needs to come from that knowledge of the working of God's grace in your heart. And allow him to use you in any way that he wants you to. The victory is in Jesus. And he's already won that victory for us. With our commitment to the Lord Jesus, with his commitment to us, there's nothing that we cannot do.